Good? That's great to hear. Couple of announcements for you this morning. I want everybody to do me a favor and look down at the floor. This is the last time you will ever see this carpet. Today after service, we'll be pulling things out and grateful for the Lord's grace and provision. We did receive a grant for the carpet and also additional giving from inside the congregation. So we're good to go. By next week, it'll be all brand spanking new. 11 years with this carpet. Who would have thought? 11 years. The Lord has been kind to us. Another one, less silly, is we have our partner church, Missio Church, that we need to be in prayer for. Yesterday, I found out from Levi Pancake, one of the pastors there, that unfortunately, it's a very old building, if you're aware of Missio Church in the city. They have multiple buildings in their complex there. They have the office building, which is like a old house, and then they have the sanctuary and educational building. Well, bottom line, there's been a massive explosion of breaking pipes and water in cisterns, and they've got water everywhere, and they have no heat. And the worst part of it is that there's really no timeline for them yet because they have to dig up the parking lot where the cistern was. It's under the parking lot. And so as of today, they are indefinitely unable to meet at their downtown location. So they're able to go to their valley and their CAS location. Maybe they'll spill over into some of the other family of churches. But I just think that's a big deal. They're handling it well. They have a great team. But we just want to be in prayer for them. Through this time, it can be disruptive and cause a lot of like craziness. So, and also, it's possible that insurance won't cover it based on all the loopholes and the way all that works. So, just be in prayer for them during this time. We have been in a series in 1 Timothy over really the fall into now, and over the next couple weeks, we're going to be taking a look at Paul's conclusion to Timothy. We're coming to an end in the book, next couple weeks. It's his conclusion. If you don't know much about communication, oftentimes in the end of a letter or end of a sermon or end of something, when you're bringing it to a conclusion, one of the main things you want to be able to do is address the main points, like drive the main points home. And in some ways, that's exactly what we see Paul doing with Timothy. He's driving the main points of his letter home and actually going back to the purpose of his writing. And so he doesn't want Timothy to miss it. And all the things that he's talking about, don't miss what I'm trying to tell you. And again, as the word functions in our own life, we don't want to miss it either. So as this letter comes to a conclusion, what does the Lord want for us as his people to learn and to grow in as we seek to be a gospel church? And as those who are a part of it, as we seek to be gospel-shaped Christians, what does he want us to learn? What point does he want to drive home? It's an important one, especially for us who are seeking to be faithful in a society that we live in, right? One that's laden with pride and ignorance, division, discord, and also that's so consumeristic and materialistic and is driven by that. And so, in a world that's driven by so many temporal passing joys, how can we be shaped by the gospel and faithful to the Lord? And so here we are at the end of 1 Timothy. We're diving in. And again, as he's driving the main point home, we're back to what he wants to talk about. He wants to talk about sound doctrine, its importance. He wants to talk about sound living and its connection to that, and the sure gain that comes from living into those two realities. So turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2b through 10. That's right, 2b, or not 2b. The second part of verse 2 in the 6th chapter all the way through verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the word of the Lord. And everyone said, amen, amen. Join me in prayer. Father, we pray that your word, your spirit, would shape us now. Show us Christ. Show us our sin. Show us our great need for you and how you have seen us in our vulnerable state. And you provided all that we need. Show us the truth today and shape us in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working on clarifying our job descriptions as elders. I mean, for an unorganized, chaotic brain like mine, that's helpful. What am I doing again? Right? It's always an interesting task. What is an elder supposed to do? One of my favorite ones, I was applying for a job in seminary, and I saw, click here for job description. Click. You know, it was like back in the, was it TSL days? So it took like 20 seconds for it to load. You remember those days, right, old people? So the job description loads and it says, provide pastoral leadership. And I thought, well, that's unhelpful. What does that mean? Trying to clarify this all-encompassing work that has so much overseeing to it. It's interesting. I'm encouraged by this opening verse because in many ways, Paul is telling Timothy, this is what you are to do. This is your job. You're to do this, in many ways, more than anything else. The role of the elder, the task of the elder, the pastor, is to do this. Verse 2b, teach and urge these things. That the main task and role of an elder and an overseer is to commit himself to the task of teaching, encouraging the people of God in the word of God in accordance with the gospel of God. Teach and urge these things. And so Paul is continuing to show Timothy, this is what you're to do. In the chaos of Ephesus, trying to minister to those people, my people, here's what I want you to do. Teach and urge these things. And again, these things is all that he's been saying, but really the totality of what it means to be sound doctrine. Truth that is consistent with the word of God and the scriptures. Teach sound doctrine. Teach and urge those things. That word sound is a medical term. In many ways, it could just be understood as healthy. Teach that which is healthy, right? Healthy ideas, healthy doctrines. Doctrines that are consistent with the word of God. What I've been saying thus far. And remember, in Ephesus, they've been dealing with false teachers, haven't they? It's a major concern of Paul. False teachers have risen up. They're causing problems and controversy. They're teaching different doctrines. And Paul said in chapter 1, you be sure to deal with those people. You stand up. You rightly handle the word of truth. And you ensure that the people of God are being instructed in the truth about God. Because the true teaching of God is that which will point us to true living for God. So Timothy, teach and encourage the Ephesian church these things, all that I've said in the letter, which is in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, we wonder, what is a blueprint of a gospel church? A gospel church are people and leaders that are radically and unshakably committed to the true teaching about Jesus and the gospel. And so that's what he's ensuring. But we see not every teacher or leader or church is remaining committed to these things, are they? Verse 3, sounding almost like a hypothetical, but understand this is not a hypothetical situation, like if this, then this. Because this is going on, here's how you can understand it. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, right there in that sentence, we get so much insight into helping us identify the nature of false teaching. What is false teaching? Well, he's in some ways giving us insight into that, isn't he? First of all, false teaching differs from sound teaching. Cut and dry, black and white, there's a differentiation. There's something that distinguishes that teaching from the teaching about Jesus. I mean, I think it's fair to say, particularly in relationship, especially in a marriage, not all differences are bad, right? We're supposed to value differences, right? Someone has a different perspective, different experiences, different gifts, different personality, differences of opinion. Oh boy, imagine a society that can handle that. We differ? Wow, maybe we could value a different perspective. Maybe we could do better at listening and being shaped by and not think that we, in and of ourselves, have the corner on all things truth. That maybe we need to listen and appreciate differences. Can you imagine that? Maybe relationships will go better. Amen? If we could value differences. But these kinds of differences are not to be valued. Don't be confused. This one is especially problematic. It's different from the apostolic message. It's different. There's a different source, ideas, truth claims. There's different motives. There's different goals. And as we see, there's a different fruit that comes from false teaching. The difference is a bad one, not to be valued. And we see the most problematic difference is that what? It is in disagreement with the words of Jesus. False teaching not only differs from sound teaching, but it is different. It's in disagreement, with the sound words of the Lord Jesus. All false teaching is in disagreement with the sound words of Jesus. False teaching is in disagreement with Jesus. That's a problem, right? We understand how the Bible has revealed the person of Jesus, right? John chapter 1, the law came from Moses, but what? Grace and truth came from Jesus. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That means in that moment, Jesus is basically saying, I am truth. Everything that I am and all that I say is true. Everything that I teach is true because I am truth. And if you disagree with me, you are false. You are wrong. You are untrue. That means in that moment, he's making very exclusive claims about himself. Every world religion, every other god is false. It's not true. That's significant. Jesus' words are sound, healthy, true. And anything that deviates from him and his teaching is unhealthy. It's unsound. It's sick. That's why the mission of the church was very simple in Matthew 28, wasn't it? Make disciples of all nations. How do you do that? By teaching them what? Everything that I have commanded you. That's what we do. And that's the role of the church, role of the elder, role of the teacher. That's what we're trying to do. Teach and make disciples by teaching them everything that Jesus commanded. Jesus, because he is the source, amen? And I presume that most of you at this point are mostly on board. Yeah, I'd sign off on that, right? Sound teaching is different and disagreeing with Jesus. The false teaching, sound teaching is in agreement with Jesus. I'm in. Everything Jesus says, I'm in. Sign me up. I'll sign that statement of faith all day long. But then we see another phrase, that false teaching disconnects from godly living. It's a teaching that accords with godliness. It all lines up and is super connected. And this should be a warning for us. As many people in our day are hopeful of a revival in Gen Z and those younger, right? We hear this chatter. Young people today, man, they're open to Jesus. They're open to the gospel. That may or may not be true. The jury's still out on that. Pew Research says basically things are pretty stagnant, not much change, but the narrative is there's this amazing revival going on among young people. And, you know, maybe it's true. You hear more chatter about it. I'm not trying to be pessimistic. Would love to see that. You do see pendulum swings in society. But my fear is this, that it's a Christianity that embraces certain truth claims that may have a predisposition to agree with the Judeo-Christian worldview, but not necessarily a life that is radically transformed on the inside out, truly submitting to and looking to obey Jesus with every aspect of their life. Meaning it is a Christianity that is devoid of obedience and holiness. That is a dangerous one. So let's understand that sound teaching will promote in us and enable us, when embraced by faith, to sound living. And so I ask you, what brand of Christianity have you subscribed to? If it's just knowledge, I know it's true, and assent, I believe it, and it stops there, friends, you have entered into the realm of the demonic. The demons know it's true, but it doesn't transform their heart. It doesn't enable them to trust Jesus. The demons surely are not submitted to Jesus. But to follow him, to have faith in him, is one that radically transforms who we are on the inside. And it produces an increasing measure and desire to just simply obey Jesus and be holy, to be like him, no matter what it is in terms of a personal cost to us. So I'm asking you again, what version of the gospel, what version of Christianity are you subscribing to? Is it just one that maybe lines up with your political persuasion? Or is it one that you are embracing in the deepest part of your heart and is causing you to be formed into the newness of life by the power of the Spirit according to the Word? Will you obey Jesus? Will you follow him? That's an important question for you. Because the true teaching of God is going to point you to the true living for God. There's an inseparable connection. True doctrine promotes true living. And we as an elder team have seen this issue continue to be one that we must face, right? We don't want a Christianity that's antinomian. No law, no obedience. We surely don't want one that is hyper-legalistic and external either. But we want to be churches and Christians that are transformed by the beautiful and powerful message of the gospel, that see the richness of his grace, and at the same time, as we embrace it by faith, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another by the power of the Spirit. And so we are adding to our membership covenant in the days ahead, and we'll highlight this later, this particular phrase: we will, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to walk in holiness in all areas of life as an act of worship to Jesus Christ, putting to death the sinful attitudes and actions, stirring up love and good deeds, refraining from those practices that the Scriptures deem foolish, that we may live in a manner worthy of our calling. That's Christianity. You say, that's a lot. That's just basic Christianity. Again, don't mishear me, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So he gives us nature into this false teaching, and he also gives us insight into the nature of the false teachers, right? Verse 4, if anyone's teaching a different doctrine, he's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words. Friends, these people are proud, they're ignorant, they're unhealthy, they're destructive and greedy. Basically, he's not just going after the teaching, he's going after the teachers. And again, we're reminded that these things are also connected. Why it's so important for us to evaluate not just what someone is saying, but how they're living when it comes to eldership and leadership in the church. There's an inseparable connection. What are they saying and how are they living? That's why we don't lay, we're not in haste when we lay on hands for new elders. We must look at their life. We must value their character, not just their capacity. What do they know and how have they applied that knowledge and integrated it into their life? Because that's what's happening here, right? You see this false teaching, and we also see the false living, the sick teaching and the sick character, and the destructive impact that it has on the people of God. Those teachers, in that teaching, verse 4 into 5, produces something in people. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Friends, false teaching and false teachers and their doctrines are so detrimental and destructive to the life of the church. And again, why is this so important to Paul? Because he loves Jesus and he loves the church, and he has enlisted Timothy with the task of protecting the people of God, because false teaching will have a destructive impact on the church. Can you believe it? These teachers, imagine that. Imagine teachers and leaders and pastors, who would ever think of that? Thinking that ministry or godliness is a means to personal gain. Man, how many more times are we going to read a report or an email or a newsreel that someone had been embezzling money, right? Had been building their brand, increasing their platform. I mean, you talk about something that is very relevant to our church context in evangelicalism. It's a tragedy, but it's real. Imagine that. Imagine people thinking that godliness is a means to gain. Man, we have seen that all too often. But Paul's saying, godliness is no means to gaining more temporal material blessings. Did you hear that? You're like, wait a minute. We hear that often? Isn't there a version of the gospel and Christianity that seeks to emphasize that? This confronts head-on the abhorrent teaching of the prosperity gospel, a message that promotes the unbiblical truth that following Jesus secures for us material blessings in this present life. If we have enough faith, if we do enough good, then the Lord will bless us with stuff, with riches. Friends, that is not the biblical gospel. Matter of fact, it wasn't even visible in church history until recently. That's 200 years. Maybe even less than that. You know what it is? It's just an American gospel. That's what it is. It's American consumerism, materialism, baked into a confused understanding of last things, end times, and all the riches and rewards, a confusion of the Old Testament and the nation of Israel. It's just a bunch of confusion leveraged for financial gain. My kids saw this last year in Costa Rica. Annika and Silas went on a mission trip with their school, and they were shocked by the poverty that they saw. They'd never seen anything like it. Such poverty. But I think they were more shocked by the pastor of the church that they met that had a Mercedes and had one of the most luxurious homes in all of the city in the midst of this horrible, impoverished ghetto. And what is that? That's not right. And secondly, that's a distorted gospel. That's distorted teaching. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've seen it. Godliness is a means to temporal gain. Friends, the true teaching of God points us to true living for God. So for us, it's important to know the truth, to study the real thing, to know the real thing in the Bible and right interpretation of it. That's why it's so significant. There's so much falsehood and false teaching out there from false teachers. We need to be aware of that. We don't have time to go into all the examples of that in our world right now, but just to emphasize the necessity for us to study the real thing, right? How do bankers come to know what is counterfeit? Not by studying the counterfeit, but by studying the real $100 bill, right? By interacting with it and understanding it completely. And so I encourage you, Christians, listen to the preached word, learn, study sound doctrine, beware of false teaching, get involved with other believers to encourage one another, and also hedge off some of your personal blindness. Get in the Bible. Get the Baptist Catechism. Engage it. Read good books that we can recommend for you. Some of us have become experts in so many things, right? Man, people get nuts. Like, I get made fun of all the time. Like, I am like on the hot off the press Steelers news. Like, I know what's going on with the Steelers all the time. You know, like, I know what like the owner's doing. You know, like, I know sports and I know this, that, and the other thing. And it's like, but what about the Lord? Some of us are so dialed in on nutrition and diets and politics, man. That's the thing. So many of us are experts on current events. We know everything about everything with our political context, but we have absolutely no idea what the Bible teaches. Christians, let us beware of this. Let us see what's at stake. It's our life. It's our faith. It's a matter of health or sickness, what we're being taught and who is teaching us. It's about being fed or starved. True teaching of God points us to true living for God. But there's another connection that he makes that's important to Paul as he underscores for Timothy, right? Lest we think that there's no gain in godliness. Lest we think that godliness is like a lose-lose situation in this life. It's not. He flips the script in a beautiful irony here. He goes on verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. What? He just said it wasn't. Who would imagine that godliness is a means to gain? And now he's saying, but godliness with contentment is great gain. What he's saying is it is a means to gain, but not the kind of gain you're thinking of. It's not material gain, it's spiritual. Godliness, a life totally consecrated to God in submission and obedience to his will. There is great gain in that, but not material, spiritual. And just to think that the material things don't matter, Paul actually is saying, no, it does matter. We want to be content with the necessities, food and clothing and shelter. Still matters. And in no way, shape, or form should we be content with people who go without those things. We're not calling those in deep, intense poverty to be content. No, that's our role, to bless them and give to them and come alongside of them. No, it matters that they're provided for, their food and clothing and shelter. See, there's great gain. Contentment is the key. Jeremiah Burroughs says that Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Contentment. Contentment. The Stoics understood it to be self-sufficiency. I'm good in and of myself. Right? That's the secularists today. We want to tell our kids, we want to read books, I am enough. I don't need anything else. I am enough. That's not Christian contentment, self-sufficiency. Christian contentment is Christ's sufficiency. It's seeing all that God is and has provided for us in Christ, in the gospel, and saying, Jesus is enough. I don't need more than Jesus. And when I have Jesus, I have all that I could ever imagine, all the spiritual blessings that I have in him. There's nothing in this world that could provide that kind of joy and satisfaction other than Jesus. So he's saying, Jesus, and a life that is transformed by him, a life that is totally consecrated to him and the temporal necessities, that's great gain. That's great gain. That's enough. John Calvin says, godliness is very great gain to us because by means of it, we obtain the benefit, not only of being heirs of the world, but likewise of enjoying Christ in all his riches. Are you content in Christ, brother and sister? Or do you need more? If I only have this, if I only do that, then I'll be happy. Then I'll find satisfaction. Then I'll have true joy. Then I'll be at rest in my soul. Is there anything more than Christ for you? He tells us why it's silly to lack contentment as Christians. Verse 7 and 8, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be what? Content. Brought nothing in, reminder of our birth. Hey, we came in buck naked. We had nothing. We're leaving with nothing. Piper says, there are no U-Hauls on hearses. You can't bring your stuff with you. All that we amass in this life, it's just gone when we die. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's a fool's game, greed. It's a fool's game. And these final verses serve for us as corrective warnings, and it's a hard word for us in 2026 in suburban America. It's a hard word. But it's an important one for us to hear. Verse 9, those who desire to be rich, it's those who lack contentment. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. What he's saying is, if your heart is given over to the pursuit of more, the desire for riches, it promises you so much, and in the end, the tragic irony is that you fall. You do not stand in the face of the Lord and in the judgment. You fall. You fall into temptation. You fall into a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that bring you to ruin and destruction. That's the truth about desiring riches. And he goes on to say, verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Friends, the love of money is it's a trap. It promises so much. Notice it does not say money is a root of all kinds of evils. That's neutral, not positive or negative. Money is just a medium of exchange. No, it is the love of money. It's an issue of our hearts. It's an issue of worship. Do we love money? That's the difference. Paul's saying that the love of money is a roots issue, right? If you love money, it's going to lead to a bunch of other sins, right? You can imagine if you love money, you're willing to lie. April 15th is coming. If you love money, it'll lead you to lie. If you love money, it'll lead you to manipulation. It might even lead you to theft. Theft. Because you love money. It might lead you to murder. People kill for money. They do. Point is, if you love money, it's a root issue that will lead to many other sins, all of which leads you to destruction. Again, a super difficult word, but a needed word. Think about this all the time. Our family's super ambitious. You know that about us. We're watching our kids develop ambitions. We love that about them. You know, let's go. Don't be lazy. Have some goals. Have some objectives. Get something done. There's seven. Not anymore, but we were always like that. What are your goals for the year? Like, I'm six. You know? Want to be ambitious, but we don't want to worship it. We don't want to get caught up in it. Right? And many of that leads to successes and resources. What happens if you increase in resources and stature? What are you doing? What's going on with that, right? But our ambitions must be holy. Must be holy. Right? The love of money is it's not a love for Jesus. It's not a love for the things of his world. It's an idol that we worship. The worst is when we like the prosperity gospel, we use Jesus to get money. Like Jesus is a means to an end. Whatever the case may be, if the end is more money, more. That, in many ways, people who are so successful, they find themselves so empty because they never have enough. No matter how much they have, it can never be enough. So it's got to be for something so much more. So beware of an unholy ambition for more. More this and more that. You could say this, that money's not meant to be loved. It's a tool, which means it's meant to be leveraged for a greater love. So what is that greater love that you have? If it's the Lord, you realize, you know what? All that I have, it's for him. It's for him. Every dollar in my pocket, it's for him. My home, my car, everything about my life, it's about stewarding it for him. The greater love. And in that sense, the Christian doesn't have to take a vow of poverty, but it does take approach to life in generosity. D.A. Carson spoke on this particular chapter, and he talked about the Christian and money. And he had a quote in it that I thought stuck with me. Make as much money as you can so that you can give away as much money as you can. Right? It's not about just being poor. It's about reflecting the nature of God and showing your love for God. And so I want to encourage every one of you here. Enter in to the increasing joy of giving stuff away. You have a lot. If you make over $60,000 a year, you are rich. You say, not as rich as my neighbor down the street. I'm saying globally, right? Across the globe, you make more than 98% of the people in the world. We are all immeasurably blessed. Some of us have more than others in this room. I get that. But what are we doing with it? My challenge to you is to test whether or not you say, I don't love money. How do I know I love money? How much are you giving? What portion of what God has entrusted to you are you willing to let go of? I think that's the greatest test of whether or not you love money. For me as an elder, well, by the way, an elder cannot be a lover of money. That has been the test. Am I able to respond to people's needs with generosity and say, I'll take care of that? Am I willing to give to my local church in increasing ways? I'm going to give to that. I'm going to let go, or I'm trying to hold on. This church does not require a tithe as be a member. There's no clear command in the New Testament that says you got to give 10% to your local church if you're a faithful Christian. But I will say this, and this is a personal comment, not the position of the church per se, okay? I'm saying, why not test that? Why not test your heart is what I'm saying. I think the tithe is a fair proportion to test whether or not you love money. Can you give? Generosity is the way that we battle consumerism and materialism in this Christian life. And there's so much opportunity to promote the advancement of the gospel through radical generosity. It's been the DNA of the Christian church for centuries. It's been the DNA of this church for 12 years. And as we have so many new people here, I just want to challenge you. Test your love for money. Test your love for God by willing to let go of that which is often most valuable to us. Our time, but our money. Try it. Give to the church. Money is a great servant, friend, but it is a horrible master. And as Jesus concluded in Mark chapter 9, verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to forfeit his soul? And that's what he's saying a love of money does. Leads us into apostasy. Some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. That will lead to much suffering. The greatest suffering would be the fact that we stand before Jesus and give account for our life. And all that we have are material things which are of no consequence to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? Friends, this puts us in a vulnerable place, doesn't it? It reveals the vulnerability we have as the people of God in the world. There is false teaching out there. There are false teachers. There is false living that our flesh and our spirit is so easily drawn to. We can be caught up in it. There's so much affluence and abundance in our world that we can get caught up in it. I know that I fought this for my whole life. We wonder, how will we be protected from these things? Well, the wonderful news is that God has done everything that is necessary to protect and keep his people from these teachings, teachers, and the material world that we live in. He's given us his son, Jesus Christ, the teacher, the rabbi, the one who is the truth, the one who stewarded every moment of his life perfectly and gave up his life sacrificially so that we might know him and be restored to fellowship with him. He might be the source of all of the forgiveness and truth that we need to deal with false teachers and false teaching. He's given us his word, amen, to instruct us, to lead us, to guide the way, to be a lamp unto our feet. It's necessary for us, and it is clear that we might know the one true God. We don't need to be confused, searching here and there for truth. The Lord has provided it to us. Let's get involved in it. Let's get engaged with the Word of God. Amen? He's given us his Spirit, the teacher, the counselor, the advocate. He's not left us high and dry. It is the Spirit of God that will open our eyes and open our ears to see and hear and understand that we might behold wondrous things out of the law. And he's given us each other. Look around. We are not alone trying to figure this out on our own. He has provided for us his very people. And so we get involved in corporate worship. We go to missional community. We get in a formation group. We meet with people informally. Why? To encourage each other in true teaching, in true doctrine, in godly living, and of course, contentment in Christ. True teaching promotes true living, which provides true contentment. Amen? Join me in prayer. Lord, we give you praise for all that you've shown us today. Sanctify us, shape us, enable us to find our contentment and joy in Christ Jesus alone. Jesus is enough. Keep us from false teaching. Keep us from false teachers, which really is false living, and anchor us in great joy and satisfaction in the person and work of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.